Well, a number of years ago, our kids were smaller. Our daughter was a baby. Our son was probably about 3 or 4 years old. And I was here at the church getting some work done one afternoon. And the rest of the family, it was nap time. And all of a sudden, I got a phone call, and it was my wife. And I pick up the phone, and I could tell right away that she was panicked. She said, "I woke up, and Joe's not in his room." That's our son, 3 or 4 at the time. "Joe's not in his room. I can't find him anywhere in the house. I don't know where he is." It took me like a blink of a second before I was up and in the car, faster than I had done just about anything in an extremely long time. I get in the car, and I get as fast as I can all the way home, jump out of the car, get into the house. We're tearing through the house looking for our kid. This is a time when, because we had a small kid, and especially, you know, one who's getting more independent and walking around, we had childproof everything in the house so that our kids were safe, which meant when they were sleeping, like on the doorknobs to get out of the house, we'd put those things that kids can't figure out how to open the door. We had one of those alarms on the top of it that we would set if we were sleeping or something, so that anybody opens the door, the alarm would go off and wake up everybody. But none of that went off, and so we're storming through the house. We're looking in the backyard. We're calling out his name. And we had in the front of the house this casement window that was fairly long, high. And it was open. It was one of the ones you roll and it opens up, and there was a screen in it, and the screen was ripped all the way down. And I see the ripped screen, and Joe's not in the house, and we're freaking out as parents. And so now I bust out of the house into the neighborhood, jump in the car, furiously ready to look, like, where is he gone? What's happened? You know, you're thinking all the things. And luckily, really quickly, all of a sudden, I see Joe walking up the street hand in hand with a neighbor who's obviously found him. "Hey, little boy, who shouldn't be out here on his own, where do you live?" And walking back up, and we find out that in his words, as a 3 or 4 year old, when we were asking him what happened, he said, "I thought it would be fun to escape." And so he had gone and found a pair of scissors and went to the window and cut down the screen and jumped out and wandered out into the neighborhood, escaped. He did a great job of escaping. Have you ever felt what we felt in that moment? Have you ever felt, parents, have you ever felt that? Or maybe you're someone, you've been left in charge with kids and it's your job to make sure that they're safe. And there's even just that one moment, maybe you're out somewhere when you lose sight of them and you think, are they gone? Are they lost? And maybe, not a kid, maybe you felt that feeling with other things, things that aren't quite as valuable or as important, but you've had that moment where something that means something to you is gone and you realize it's lost. And right away you think, I got to go find it. I got to do whatever I can do to find that. And the reality is that there's some things that you might lose that you might not think that much of. Yesterday I realized that I lost my Costco card. I'm not that worried about it, because I think I can just go to them and say, "Can you give me another card?" But the more something means to you, the more significant it is, the more value it has, the more motivation you have when you realize you've lost something, that you better go find it. The more that it's going to rise up to you and say, "I got to go now, right away." And when you've lost something that is really, really valuable, or you've lost someone that is really, really valuable, what do? You forget about pretty much everything else in that moment, and you go and find it and find them. So there's a story about Jesus from Luke chapter 15. Starts this way. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Which man of you, when you realize you've lost your sheep and when you feel that feeling that something important and valuable is lost, wouldn't go and look for and find that sheep?" Let's dive into a little context of what we're talking about. First, the context here, it starts by saying that there's tax collectors and sinners who were all drawing near to Jesus, and that was a problem for the scribes and Pharisees. We have here a contrast: tax collectors and sinners with scribes and Pharisees. Here's who we're talking about, because this is from this situation, the story that Jesus tells comes. Tax collectors and sinners. Who would those people have been? Those people would have been, there's a whole bunch of people that would have fallen into that category that would be described by those terms, would be openly immoral persons. Think of some of the people that would do things that other people would say, you can't do that, you're not supposed to do that. And it'd be hard to hide, it'd be pretty obvious. Prostitutes, thieves, swindlers, the ones that a lot of people obviously would say, those are the sinners. Those are the people who are doing bad things. Also, collaborators with Rome. Tax collectors specifically were collaborators with Rome. And these were people that the average Jewish person really couldn't stand because, number one, they're tax collectors. And so they're the people who are going to come to you and say, I'm here for you to pay your tax. And most people, that's not a pleasant thing. We don't love to give our whole bunch of money away, especially to the government, especially if that government is oppressive and is occupying your people and they are seen as the enemy. Of course, you don't want your stuff and your money going to them. And then tack on to that, that the tax collectors, for the Jewish people, the Romans, they were strategic, and so they would get Jewish people that they would commission to be the tax collectors for the other Jewish people. And so you would be saying, well, number one, I got to pay my taxes. It's a little painful. Number two, I got to pay it to the Romans, which is even more painful. And number three, it's my cousin who's coming to me to come and take my taxes. And you're thinking, whose side are you on? You on our side or you on their side? Why are you coming and you're collecting taxes from me? We're family. We're in it together and you're going to come take my stuff. Not to mention that the tax collectors, they were known for not just collecting the fair amount of tax that they were supposed to, but if they could get even more from people, they would keep it for themselves. So those who are openly immoral, those who are collaborators with Rome, people with unclean occupations. It's interesting, Jesus is going to tell a story here about shepherds, those who are taking care of sheep and they lose one, and what are they going to do about it? And shepherds was one of those occupations that was quote-unquote unclean because shepherds had to deal with sheep, and sheep were dirty. And sometimes the sheep would die and they'd have to be around animals that were dead for a number of reasons, sickness, illness, or predators that would come, and that would make you unclean. And I don't mean just physically dirty, but from a religious perspective, it meant that there was a whole process you were supposed to go through before you could participate in the religious structures and activities of their society. Sinners would have also spoken to people or been a label for people who neglected purity laws or the oral traditions. That is, the Pharisees, they didn't just teach the laws that were in their Bible, but then they would also say, here's the ones that we're adding to make sure that you don't even get close to that. And there were people who just didn't follow those laws and that they were seen as impure. There were some people they would call sinners who were religiously indifferent or non-observant. Right? People who just very simply were like, maybe this isn't really my thing. I don't go to the temple. I don't do all the prayers. I don't do all of that. And then there were people who were socially marginalized or disreputable in some ways that maybe that meant that they had an illness or some sort of disability. Maybe it meant that they didn't have as much as everybody else socially, economically, and so they were seen as in some ways less than, or maybe even thought that they weren't blessed by God because of their situation. They just didn't measure up. And so when it says that the tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus and that he was eating with them, this is the kind of people that were being described. And it's supposed to be a contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees get upset that all these people are hanging out with Jesus and having dinner with Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees were educated people. They were the superstars of the education system, and not just education, but specifically around the Bible, around religious things. They were the influential people. They were the leaders. They were the one who were in charge of things. They were the one who prescribed how people should live and what they should do. Again, especially in the spiritual and religious, but also political spheres of life. The scribes and Pharisees were publicly respected by people. Everybody looked up to them. And they were often seen as models of piety. Oh, those are godly people. They would, you know, the average person would have thought, those are godly people. And you can see that when you contrast these two groups of people, and if those labels were put on two groups of different people, that there'd be a fairly clean set of boundaries between the two. You can imagine that, right? Got the scribes and the Pharisees. They've got it all together. You got the tax collectors and the sinners. We've got the people that we think are the good people, and we got the people that we think are the bad people. And the people who are good people are trying to figure out, why is it that Jesus is spending so much time with the bad people, quote unquote. They say, this man, Jesus, receives sinners, and he eats with them. It's not just that they're coming to him, but he eats with them. Now, in a first century Jewish culture, table fellowship, eating with somebody, eating a meal with somebody, is really, really significant. It's not just, hey, we're in the cafeteria and we happen to sit next to each other, no big deal. Table fellowship implied acceptance, solidarity, and restored relationship. It was like saying, we're like family, we're good friends, we've got this good relationship. And so what bugs the Pharisees and the scribes about Jesus, they say, man, he receives them and he eats with them. That means, by that act, by saying we can eat together, sit at the same table, eat the same food, and do that in relationship, Jesus, this is scandalous in his culture. Because he's saying, if you give these people acceptance like that, they're going to take that to mean that you approve of their behavior or their lifestyle or what they do. If you eat with them, won't that imply that they don't need to change anything, that they're fine, everything is good? Won't they take advantage of that kind of kindness? Some of these people are on purpose doing things that they are not supposed to be doing. And Jesus is eating with them. When he eats with them, he's saying, I accept you. We are together. We're in relationship. We're friends. In a sense, we're even family. And they're saying, you can't do that because those people don't fit in. Because those people need to know that there's something wrong with them. Because if they don't know that there's something wrong with them, they're never going to change. And maybe even more than that, part of the way that they thought about this idea of being pure is that being impure was contagious. And so if there was somebody who was deemed to be religiously impure, which meant that there were reasons because of their actions, because, again, maybe their profession, because they did certain things that put them outside of the temple structure. There was a whole prescription that you had to go through, all these things that you had to do in order to become pure again so that you could participate in religious life. And if you didn't, it was possible that somebody who was deemed impure could be contagious and their impurity could become somebody else's impurity. So do you remember, I apologize for making you think about this again, but do you remember during COVID years? And, you know, there's all those times where you're trying to figure out where can you go and where can you be and how many people are you supposed to be around? And there was this, it was like you could be contagious and not even have symptoms. You might not even know that you're sick. And so do you remember when you went public places, you went to a restaurant or a public building of some kind, at least certain times when you were allowed to do that and they were open, but they would make you sign in? You had to put your name and you had to put your phone number. And the idea was that if they found out that somebody on the same day, the same time that you were in that place, then tested positive and that they were sick, and maybe they didn't know they were sick at the time, but they were sick, and maybe they were contagious, and if you were close enough, then maybe you might not even have symptoms, but you might be sick too. It might have gotten to you, and so you might get a call from public health, and they say, hey, were you at such and such a place at such and such a time? Yes, I was. Somebody's tested positive. You got to go test too, and maybe you need to isolate, and all the things that happen. Okay, these people, they had a spiritual version of that. If you got too close to somebody else, and you might not even know it, but if they were impure for some reason, and you got too close, then they might have infected you, and now it's not just that they're impure, and they can't do all the religious, spiritual actions that they're supposed to do. Now you can't do it either, and you've got to go through all the process in order to get clean again so that you can do that. And so they're going, man, Jesus, you're out there, and all these impure people who shouldn't be participating in our religious life are out there, and they're coming, and you're sitting and eating with them, and guess what? Their impurity is contagious. And you're getting it. And your disciples are getting it. You're all being infected with this impurity. Do you know what's really incredible about the ministry of Jesus? Because they had all these different things that made you impure. One of them, for example, here's an example, was what they called leprosy, which is probably, biblically when they use that term, probably was like a catch-all for a lot of different skin problems. And they lumped them all in and called it leprosy. But people would come, and one of the things that made you impure is if you had one of these skin problems. And if you had it, you couldn't go to the temple. And if you got close to somebody and you touched them, then they would be impure too. And Jesus interacted with these people all the time. And the worry was, man, oh, they're going to give you what they got. You're going to get their impurity. But do you know what happened when Jesus interacted with those people? He would often touch them, which is scandalous. You're not supposed to do that. But instead of their impurity being contagious to him, his purity was contagious to them. And they got healed. And sometimes he would say, now go see the priest. And the priest is going to declare that you are now clean, that you are now in it. Instead of their contagion making him impure, his purity made them pure. It was a whole turnaround in how they would think, right? You're thinking, man, it's so dangerous. If we're close to these people, we're going to get their impurity. And Jesus, he's acting out, maybe, if we get close to these people, he's thinking my purity is going to rub off on them. It's a whole switch around. It's just an amazing part of Jesus' ministry and some of those healing miracles that happen. So that's the context of the parable that Jesus is going to teach. That's the tension that's going on between the scribes and the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the sinners on two sides. And Jesus caught here. They're mad at him, and these other people are drawn to him. They want to sit with him. They want to be with him. And he starts this parable talking about a lost sheep by saying, "What man of you?" He's talking to men. He's talking to these powerful men. "What man of you?" And it's interesting that he starts that way because Jesus tells this same parable in the Gospel of Matthew, except in the Gospel of Matthew, when he tells the parable, he's telling it to his disciples. And when he tells it to his disciples, he says, "If a man has 100 sheep," and then he goes on to tell it, "and one of them has gone astray," or one of the, so if someone has a sheep, but Jesus, he sharpens it here when he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones in charge. And he doesn't just say, "Hey, think about if somebody lost a sheep." He said, "What man of you if you lost a sheep?" You're not supposed to lose your sheep. So he's being a little confrontational here. What man of you if you lost a sheep? Maybe you're not great shepherds to begin with. Why'd you lose your sheep? And then he puts into the question, "So if you've lost a sheep, what would you do about it?" Now, when you read this and ask that question, you might quickly answer, especially if you know the story, "Oh, you got to go find your sheep." But actually, commentators who have studied the context in the Middle East, and this is common, you got a shepherd and he's got 100 sheep, which, by the way, we'll come back to this later, probably means that it's not a massive, huge farmer that's super rich, but it's probably also not one little household that might have had a handful of sheep. Probably what's happening here is this is a bunch of families who collectively own sheep, and they've all kind of pooled their sheep and hired a shepherd and maybe a shepherd's assistant to take care of their sheep together. So probably you've got a handful of families going, "Oh, we all got a bunch of sheep. We'll put them together. We'll hire somebody because we can't all afford to do it on our own. We'd have to be pretty rich to do that. But we're going to hire this shepherd, and then we've got a stake." Okay, so if you studied this, the commentators study this, and they say, if you were asked this question, you got 100 sheep, you're taking care of them for these families, and one of them goes astray, who amongst you would go and find the sheep? It's not an automatic answer. Because, here's why, because going to find the sheep is risky. It's risky in two different ways. Number one, the sheep has gone out, it says right in the text, into the wilderness. The wilderness is where there's predators. And so it's risky for the sheep, because the sheep might already be dead. The sheep goes out there all on its own, and sheep are not real ferocious defenders of themselves, if you've noticed. And so there's predators out there that are going to come and attack the sheep. It's also risky for the shepherd, because those same predators are a risk at the shepherd. I might go out there. There might be some ferocious animals. They want my sheep. And when I come to get the sheep, now all of a sudden I'm in trouble. I've put myself in harm's way to go and find this sheep. It's also risky because if the shepherd goes out to find the one sheep, who's left to take care of the other 99 sheep? And you might say, the smart thing to do is to say, "Oh man, that stinks that we lost a sheep, but there's 99 here. I got to stick with the 99. What if I leave and one of the other sheep wanders away? What if more of the sheep wander away? Am I going to leave the 99 over there, just vulnerable out there? What's going to happen to them?" And there's some debate over whether there would be an assistant, and the shepherd would go out and the assistant would stay and watch the other sheep. But the point is that it's not necessarily an open and closed case here. If you're said, what if you had 100 sheep? What man of you, if you lost one, would go find it? And of course, Jesus isn't really talking about sheep. He's saying, you're the religious leaders. You're supposed to be protecting the flock, the people. You got a whole bunch of people in your care. But what do you think about those who have wandered off? And the answer might be the same. There's a big risk going out there. Maybe we got to take care of those of us who are already here. Maybe we got to take care of those of us who already fit in. We don't want to lose any more sheep. Scribes and Pharisees, smart, educated people, telling everybody else how they fit in, how to stay in the pen, don't wander too far. Be easy to say, and if somebody wanders out there, maybe that's not my responsibility. It's too risky to go out there. I got to take care of the people that are still in the pen, people who are still with us. We got to be in protection mode. We don't want to make ourselves vulnerable. And so this is interesting because A lot of times, you read about the Pharisees in the New Testament, the Gospels. They're always at odds with Jesus. He's at odds with them. And it's easy to be, you read it and you go, oh, those Pharisees, they're the bad guys. They're terrible. But let's just pause a second before we get too judgmental and just think about that question. Who of you would go out into the risky place, leaving the 99, to go and find the one? Who of you would go where it's going to cost you something, where it's going to be a sacrifice, where it's going to be hard? Jesus is talking to a bunch of religious elites who have created a system in which they have tight boundaries around who's in and who's out that probably make themselves very comfortable. But guess what? A lot of us are the kind of religious people who like to create certain boundaries so that when we come to church, when we participate in religious things and our faith things, it feels very comfortable for us. We like to come in and we hope that the band sings a song that we like. And we hope that the message keeps us interested and awake. And we hope that we've got some pals on Sunday morning that we can hang out with. And we all sit in the same seats near our friends. And we get upset if somebody comes in and takes our seat. I see you. Who among you, if there was one who was lost, would be willing to go out of the boundaries in the uncomfortable place where it's going to cost you and where it's going to be a struggle? And maybe to leave the comfort that you have created for yourself and the people around you to go and find the one who is lost. And the real answer for a lot of people, and I think maybe the real answer for these Pharisees and scribes, if they were being honest, is someone would say, not me. It's a big risk. It's too risky. It's too dangerous. Don't we have to protect those who are inside already? And it's easy to sit and to judge the Pharisees and the scribes, except religiously speaking, we love the same comforts that they do too. We would love it if we all know where the boundaries are and that we can stay in them. We don't have to worry about what's outside of those boundaries as long as we're comfortable with those as well. And so I think part of the question that even the beginning of this parable begs us to act is, what if here we are as a church who says that we want to be the kind of people who work for the good of their city, full of people in our city, who have all sorts of needs, people who are different from one another, people who think differently and act differently from one another, people who don't all fit in the boundaries that we might imagine as Christian. The question is, what if Jesus stood in front of us and said, who among you, if you had 100 sheep and lost one, would be willing to go into the wilderness to look? Who among us would be willing to leave the comfort of all of the systems that we have created for those of us who are already here to go and look for those who aren't? Now, some of you, when I say that, are scared or put off by that. And here's at least one reason why. Especially some of you grew up in churches where you were told, maybe even as a kid, you were told, you got to go share your faith. You got to go tell people about Jesus. You got to go tell your friends. And you were a little kid and you went to school. And that made you feel different. And that made you feel weird. And that made you feel like you didn't fit in all the time. And some of us, we carry around that even as adults because we're like, it's a really awkward thing and I didn't know what I was supposed to say. And all I knew is that that made me feel different and outside of all of my friends and kind of pressured, like I got to do something and say something that's really weird or really hard and I might be rejected and people might think that I'm weird and all the things go with it. And I totally understand that. And some of you would also say, oh, here he's going to say, now we've got to share our faith. We've got to tell people about Jesus. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't know what to say. I'm not somebody who can argue about theology and philosophy, and I see some of those people online. I see reels about people doing that, and it makes me squirm, and it makes me uncomfortable, and I don't think I can do it. And this kind of just goes, if that's where we're going, that scares me, that puts me off. I don't want to do that. I get why we wouldn't do that. And if that's you, I just want to say, stay with me. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks, and that's not exactly what we want to talk about. I actually want to talk about maybe there's some different ways about thinking what it looks like going beyond the boundaries of the sheep pen that might be more helpful than some of us have experienced in the past. But here's another reason why some of us are kind of put off by this whole idea of the risky mission of going beyond the comfort religious boundaries that we have. Actually, this is a reason maybe why some of you might be interested in it. Some of us are so bored. Some of us are so bored with our Christian experience. Some of us are so bored with what church is. Some of you think, you wonder, does it even really matter that I show up on a Sunday? Does it even really make that much of a difference that I'm part of a church like this? And we've sort of oftentimes, and I don't think on purpose none of us do this, but we've oftentimes reduced our experience of church and our faith on Sunday morning to a handful of songs that we sing together and a message that we listen to and some people that we talk to on the way out. And it seems so divorced from the rest of our life. It seems so like, I don't know if this makes a difference in anything else that I do. And on Sunday morning, okay, I got to go. And again, it's like, I hope they sing a couple songs that I like. I hope that somebody tells some jokes or stories that keep me interested. And then we go on our day, but we go, I don't know if it makes that much of a difference. And it's like, it's boring. Do I need to show up? Or am I just going through the motions? Because we know we're supposed to go to church, and so, okay, that's good Sunday morning, and it's good for the kids to be here, and they can learn some things. But to be honest with you, I think some of us are just bored, because that's what we have sort of been made to think that our church, our religious experience is all about. And then we come to passages like this, and we go, it seems like God has a heart that is for a risky adventure that he wants to invite his children on. And to say, wait, maybe we've been missing something. And maybe if most of our experience is Sunday morning, a handful of songs, hear a message, hopefully a pretty good experience, and we go on. Yeah, maybe that's kind of boring. And maybe we're missing out on an adventure that God has for our lives that is meaningful, that is an invitation for us to be part of something that's so much bigger than ourselves and what we can get and what we can consume, even when it comes to quote-unquote church. Maybe there's something so much more. Because I believe, this is a great quote from William Temple, that the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Isn't that a great quote? That the church does not exist solely for people who are already part of the church. That the church exists for the benefit of those people who aren't part of church at this moment. It's the risky adventure of leaving the pen and asking, is there something that actually could make a difference in the people's lives that we interact with all week long? See, Jesus says, if we've lost a sheep, I'm going to find it. Who's going to come with me? That's the point of the beginning of his story. Who among you, if lost a sheep, is ready for the adventure? You want to go? Doesn't your heart burn for the one? For the outsider? For those who are on their own? For those who are scared? For those who are unprotected? For those who are vulnerable? Because, as Jesus will point out, that is the heart of God. Of course it is. And that is the heart of love. Love goes looking. Love says, if my kid is lost, I put everything down right away. There's nothing more important than going looking. Of course. And they say, why is Jesus? He's eating with these sinners, with these tax collectors. Why would he do that? Because love goes looking. That's the whole point. When you realize the value, when Jesus looked at these people, he saw their value. Beloved children of God, loved by him. How do you not go looking? How do you not make that a priority? Of course Jesus would. Verse 5, Jesus still telling the story. And when he has found it, this is the shepherd that goes looking for the sheep. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He started by really talking about the bad shepherd. Which man of you who lost a sheep, bad sheep, shepherds? But now here's the shepherd that goes looking for the lost sheep. And when he's found it, he lays it on its shoulder. So he leaves the 99. Now, presumably what I said before is that this is probably a group of people. They've got 100 sheep all together and they hired the shepherd. So he's not super rich. They're not super poor, but they all kind of put their sheep in, and this guy's, he's got to go take care of them. Now, sheep who are lost, they go out. What you find if you know about sheep is, so one is gone means the sheep is isolated. Sheep outside of the pen, when they realize all of a sudden, oh, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. There's no sheep around here. They get really, really scared. And apparently, you can't just, like if you found the sheep, you can't just go, hey, little sheep, come on back to the pen. Sheep freeze up. They get really scared. They start shaking. And they won't go anywhere. And so the only way you could bring the sheep back into the pen is the shepherd's got to go and pick up the sheep and take it back. It's got to be the shepherd carrying the whole weight. Well, that's what Jesus says. And when the shepherd finds the sheep, he lays it on its shoulder rejoicing. Okay, these sheep would probably be, let's say they're around 70 to 90 pounds. I have a dog. It's a little bigger than this. He's older. He's kind of like the sheep. He can't move much unless you kind of get him going. And a little while ago, he stopped doing stairs on his own. joints and all that kind of stuff. And so if you want to get up the stairs, we had to push them. Man, it's heavy. Here's the shepherd. Go, man, 90 pounds of dead weight, total dead weight. Shepherd's got to go up, find a way, hoist this thing, and then he's got to go through the wilderness where he found the sheep, and he's got to bring them all the way back to his pen. But here, he says, when the shepherd finds the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders, and what's his attitude? Man, this dumb sheep wandered away, now I got to pull it back. No, rejoicing. Puts the sheep on, rejoicing. Why? Because I love this sheep, and I found the sheep. And so, man, yeah, it hurts. It's heavy, but I'm carrying the sheep back and I am rejoicing. Of course, this is what Jesus would teach. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus. It talks about how Jesus was willing to die for the sins of the world. That's why he was sent, because for God so loved the world, he loved the sheep so much that he sent his son, he made a sacrifice. In Hebrews 12, it says that we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. For the joy, did you get that? Not the joy to say, I love pain and I want to be on a cross. Nobody would do that. For the joy that was set before him, he could endure the cross because he saw the pain of the cross that he would go through, but he saw the joy on the other side of reconciling people to God himself. And so because that joy is so, so big, I am willing to endure this pain. That's a shepherd that goes out and he puts on the sheep and he says, I'm going to carry the sheep even though I'm tired and it hurts and it's painful for the joy of coming back with the sheep. And that's the heart of God. That is a picture of Jesus and his entire life and his entire ministry. It's worth it. I can endure this pain, even this excruciating pain, for the joy that is on the other side of that. So verse 6 says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, who probably all own the sheep together, right? This isn't just one person doing this, not just one shepherd. Everybody's got a stake in this. And he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. There's joy in community because they're all in it together. Of course, they've all got a stake in it together. These are our sheep. Man, there goes our shepherd. There he comes. Here he comes. Look, he's got the sheep on his back. He's bringing the sheep back. We got all the sheep. We should throw a big party. We should have a big banquet. That's how Jesus loves to illustrate salvation. It's how he loves to illustrate the kingdom of God. And what is to come? It's a big party. Why? Because parties, they're about relationship. They're about joy. They're about celebration. They're about coming home. Our sheep has come home. Shepherd brought them home. Verse 7 says, So I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance. Some irony in the statement. Jesus talking to these people who probably assume that they don't need to repent. It's everybody else that needs to repent. The sheep outside of the pen need to repent. Jesus says, not a lot of joy in that. But do you know what there's joy in? Going and find the sheep and bringing them home. Sinners that repent, lives that are changed and transformed. And here's the verdict from the heavens. The verdict from the heavens is that there is more joy over one sinner who repent than 99 who didn't need it. There's more joy over one person whose life is transformed and all the people who sat around thinking that in my religious context, everything is fine. The Pharisees' attitude, the scribes' attitude is, you need to go find God and then maybe you can fit in with us. But Jesus' point is, God has come to find you. And here we find God's risky, adventurous, joyful mission. That's the heart of God. God goes looking. Love goes looking. Not just content to say we're comfortable here with who's already around. Love goes looking. The question is for us, who among you would not also go looking? So here's what I want us to think about, Westside Church. As a church who says we want to work for the good of our city, that we believe that we are at our best when we're not just focused on us, who are already in the room, who are already on board. But when we're looking to the needs of other people, when we're reaching out, who among us would be willing to take that on and to say, it's not about creating a comfortable culture for all of us who are already here. I hope you love coming here. I hope you love it. I hope you find that it's so good for you. I hope you enjoy it. I hope you got good friends here. I hope that that blesses your life. I hope all of that. But I hope also that you realize we are not here to exist for those of us who are just already here, but to spread the love of God to people who are all around. So over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to talk about. And I hope it's going to be a little different than some of us who have maybe heard things that haven't been super helpful about how we can do that. Here's where I want us to start today. I'm not going to tell you to go argue people into the kingdom of God. Probably not a great idea for most of us. I'm not going to make you do some wild, crazy thing that's going to make you feel awful. Here's where I want us to start by asking this question for each of us. Who are the four that you will be for? See what we did there with the play on words? I want you to think about four people right now who are not following Jesus that are in your life. I want you to prayerfully consider it. I want you to write down the four that I will be for. 1, 2, 3, 4. God, here's four people. And all I'm going to ask you to do today is to start praying for those four people, but pray for them every single day. Four people, could be family members, could be friends, could be coworkers, could be neighbors, could be anybody that's in your orbit. They don't follow Jesus right now. And you say, man, I love these people. First step, love goes looking. Who are the four that you will be for? And all I want you to do this week is start praying for those four people. Write them down somewhere, make it concrete, somewhere you're going to see it, somewhere you can, you know, piece of paper you can put in your Bible, something you can put on the fridge, and just say, here's four people that I am going to commit to being for. Not because they're a project, not because you are responsible to save them, because we are not the good shepherd, but to say, God, these are four people on my heart, and I am going to commit to being four people. I'm going to start by praying for them. That's it this week. Can we do that? It might be more dangerous than it sounds, but four people, and I'm going to start praying for the good of these four people, and we'll pick up next week where that might lead us to next. Because we're a church, at least what we've painted on our walls and our lobbies, that says that we desire to work for the good of our city, to exist for the benefit of those who are not already here, not just those of us who are already here. So what would it look like if together, all together, as a community, we were intentional about creating and taking opportunities to share God's love with the people around us? Because God's heart is for those who are lost, and love goes looking. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who comes looking. We didn't find you. You found us. You're the God who sent his son into the world that he loves. You're the God who knows no boundaries that you won't go beyond to show people that they are loved and invited into your kingdom. God, would you help us to be the kind of people whose hearts burn in that same way? Hearts that realize that our church experience, our gatherings aren't just about us, aren't just what's comfortable, but instead, God, would you give us hearts to go on the risky adventure, the mission that you sent your son on, the mission of love, and to share your love with the world, and in Jesus' name, amen.